But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Thank you very much.
Hello.
Good to see you. Why don't we just, if you've already closed your Bible, open it up again, page 1188. We're going to be looking through that passage that we've just had read to us. Why don't we just pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we're very easily distracted. It's warm in here. The ice cream van will be along in a minute. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word. Teach us from it. And help us to apply what we learn to our lives. Amen. Just imagine if that was you. Nemo's dad. You've no idea what's going to happen to your son. Where he is, if he's even alive. Will you ever get to see him again? Tell him you love him. Imagine the heartache, the pain and worry in wondering what's happened. Can he survive without the guiding, protective hands of his parent? Take away the child-friendly, glossy colour of Disney Pixar's animation, and what you have here is actually a scene of absolute desperation driven by deep love, isn't it? And as we come to 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 this evening, then we need to understand that what Paul, the author of this letter, is writing about here is his experience of that same kind of desperation. He's describing the same kind of desperate emotions that come from being separated from those whom we love. You'll remember, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, that Paul and Silas have travelled to Thessalonica to preach and teach people about Jesus. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 17. And as they presented Jesus and his death and resurrection, many of the Thessalonians became Christians. The problem was, though, that this didn't go down so well with the religious mainstream of the day, the Jews. In a jealous rage, they got a mob together, local thugs for hire, the kind of guys who would hang around outside the local shop with baggy trousers and baseball bats tucked down the legs. And they sent them to attack the newly converted Christians, to literally run Paul and Silas out of town and away from Thessalonica. Which is why, as Paul reflects on his time with the Thessalonians in verse 17, he says, "We were torn away from you, brothers." And that little phrase, torn away, literally means orphaned. Paul here is likening being forced out of Thessalonica to being a parent who has been separated from his children. He has the same emotions for this new set of new believers who are now left on their own without Paul, their spiritual leader, in a city who have already shown that they're willing to physically persecute them, as he would have had if he were taken away from his own children. So you can begin to imagine how Paul is feeling and thinking. How are they doing? Will they, verse 5 of chapter 3, be tempted to bow to the pressure of their persecutors and reject Christ? Would the time and ministry that Paul and Silas have put into this young Thessalonian church all be in vain? Or would the Thessalonians stand firm in their faith, despite the opposition, despite the persecution? Can they cope without their spiritual father? Will they, spiritually speaking, live or die? And so it's no surprise that the passage is full of actually desperation and emotion. Verse 17, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to see you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Or chapter 3 verse 1 or 3 verse 5, therefore when we could bear it no longer. Or chapter 3 verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we might see you face to face. You can see by just a glance through this passage how much Paul loved and cared for and yearned for these young Christians, can't you? Despite the fact that he'd been run out of town by a crazy mob last time, he desperately wanted to get back to see them, to teach them, to build them up, to encourage them, didn't he? And just look how he describes them in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now that word crown, as soon as we say crown, we think kingly crown, didn't we? That's not what Paul's talking about here. Instead, what he's talking about is a crown of laurel leaf. It's a crown of victory, the Greco-Roman equivalent of a gold medal at the Olympic Games. And the image Paul is painting is that of a proud dad who's just watched his son win Wimbledon. And his dad is there in the crowd with a sense of victory himself. That work I put in helping him train, the money that I invested in his kit, the time that I spent driving him everywhere, supporting him, caring for him, or watching him receive his prize, is like receiving a prize myself. My investment, my work, it's all been worthwhile. Paul loves these guys so much, heaven simply wouldn't be the same without them. And it seems that that's a real possibility right now. Paul doesn't know how they're getting on. They might not persevere. They may give up. Paul is desperate that these guys reach heaven. He's invested his time and his ministry and himself into them. He loves them. He doesn't want, verse 5, his labour to be in vain. For Paul, the joy of seeing the Thessalonians standing in heaven alongside him will be like having a gold medal placed around his neck. So this is a passage that is driven by love. It's a passage that starts with deep worry and concern for the Thessalonian church. Which is why when you reach verse 6, you can almost hear Paul's sigh of relief, can't you? Despite the opposition, Timothy comes back and reports that the Thessalonians are standing firm in their faith and love. And so look again at Paul's emotion coming through. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, the fact that the Thessalonians are standing firm, for this reason, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul's value of his very life is tied into this little group of new believers. And as he hears Timothy's report, life is worth living again. And do you notice as well, just in case we get mistaken, despite all his work teaching the Thessalonians, developing this new church, Paul never takes the credit for himself. No, verse 9, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? You see, Paul is the one who's put time into this church. They're his hope, his joy, his crown. But he's in no doubt that God is the one who deserves all the glory. Well, this is a deeply emotional passage. It's driven by Paul's deep love and concern for this church. And I don't know about you, but as I've read it, as I've thought about it this week, as I've studied it, I couldn't help thinking, well, Paul, you're a better man than me. You show real dedication and love. The Thessalonians were privileged to have you as their minister. I just can't imagine that kind of loving dedication today. But then you get to verse 11. Just look down and see what Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Paul's priority for the church here is that they, and we by extension, show the same loving concern for one another as we've just read Paul had for these guys. Which comes as a bit of a challenge, doesn't it? Just look around. We're to have love for one another. And it's a love that is not just sort of verbal love. It's not just, yeah, I love them. It's a genuine, heartfelt, deep love. A genuine love. As you read through this passage, you're left in no doubt that Paul did genuinely love these Christians, aren't you? I mean, at some points, the way he writes is just positively unmanly, isn't it? Most of us here wouldn't write these kinds of things to the love of our lives, let alone to the rest of the church. Look at verse 8, for now we live if you're standing firm, fast in the Lord. Paul's very experience of life to the full is tied up in his love for this church family. It's like some Mariah Carey love song. I can't live if living is without you. But such is Paul's love for this church, he can't help but wax lyrical about it, can he? He wants to be with them, share life with them, see them growing in their faith, enjoy their company, help them reach eternity. And it may seem unmanly, but honestly, I, and I hope you do too, want to experience that depth of love. And Paul says, verse 12, well, the way that we do that is to model him. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible, he's just modelling Christ. Model him. Love each other as he loved the Thessalonians. We need to be a loving church, a church who genuinely love one another. So much so that when one of us is hurting, struggling, not here, we're all hurting, struggling, genuinely missing them, wanting to see them again, wanting to be with them. Coming to church on a Sunday, going to Gamma Team, going to students, going to internationals. It should be a pleasure, not a chore. Because we love and delight in the people we're there with. It means verse 17, we'll endeavour all the more eagerly and with great desire to get back from our weekends away just to be here. We'll have a culture of popping in on one another just because we genuinely love one another. As outsiders coming to Christ Church Central, we want to show them that we are Christ disciples by genuinely loving one another and genuinely loving them as they come through our doors. Now, I always find I find applications like these a bit weird, really, because you say application one, genuinely love one another. It's kind of like, well, how do we go about doing that? We're trained, I think, to think that love is an emotion that we have no control of. That I can't love them because my heart won't let me. I can't switch my love on. I think often it's because we mix up attraction for love. But we confuse what love is. And we think we can't turn our love on. But as I thought about that, I actually had to come back and rewrite this section of this talk, because I just thought, and was doing some Bible study, and came to a passage where actually I realised that often the Bible tells us, commands us, love one another. It's a simple command. There's no room in the Bible for us saying, well, I can't do that, I can't just switch it on. It expects that we can control our love. Of course, it never says that it'll be easy, but it says that we can. But that begs the question, doesn't it? How do you love the people who peck your head, or wrong you, or don't love you back? Well, look at verse 12 again. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. When was the last time that you prayed that God would work to change your heart so that you might love that member of your gamma team? You know, the member who's the exact opposite of you, who pecks the head every time they open their mouth because they just think so differently from you. Or that church member, maybe two rows in front of you right now, who upset you years ago and you've still not forgiven. For Kenny and these guys, that's me. Sorry. And it's not just members of the church that we're to love, is it? In some ways, that would be bearable. We might manage to do that. At least we're all on sort of singing largely from the same hymn sheet. But no, look again at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Paul's command here for the Thessalonians is to even love those around them who at the time are mocking them and beating them and avoiding them and ruining their businesses and spying on them and abusing them for being Christians. Remember, he's writing to a church who are experiencing massive persecution. So much so, Paul is worried for their very spiritual well-being. Yeah, he tells them, love all people. The church, Christians, you and me are to love all people whether we're loved back or not. How are we demonstrating love, genuine love, to our neighbours and city and country and world? Who do you need to be asking God to help you genuinely love? Perhaps it's your parents. Perhaps it's your workmates, your football teammates. Perhaps it's the homeless and vulnerable of our city. Perhaps it's your atheist next door neighbour who laughs at you every Sunday for going to church. I don't know about you, but I need to start praying that God would help me to abound in love. In fact, why don't we pray now? Heavenly Father, may you make us an increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, so that you might establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Love one another. But love isn't simply an emotion, is it? No, Paul's example of love here in this passage is secondly of a love that acts. Paul's love for the Thessalonians leads him to action. Do you see that? Verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavoured all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Then go on to chapter 3, verse 1. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Paul never sits back and just shrugs his shoulders, does he? Oh well, they're over there, I'm over here, never mind. No, his love and concern for this church drives him to action. To try time and time again to go back. To send support in the shape of Timothy. And then in verses 9 and 11, to pray for them. Paul demonstrates his love through his actions. And so as we follow Paul's model of love, ask yourself, are we as a church and as individuals those who act in love? Now the focus or concerns of Paul's loving action here is to make sure that the Thessalonians reach eternity. His love is actually a gospel-centered love, based on the fact that the Thessalonians were, verse 19, his hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord. So how are we acting in love for the eternal good of our friends and our neighbours, our city and our nation and our world and our church? How are we backing up the gospel message through our loving actions? Oh well, let's start with the church, because that's where Paul starts. Are we striving with one another to make sure that each of us keep going? For those perhaps who find it hard to come to church on a Sunday, or to Gamma Team, or to students, or to youth, because of young families, or health, or work, or whatever it may be, where do we need to practically offer to help? Maybe it's with helping out on offering to babysit so that people can get to Gamma. if he's offering to come and sit with one of the kids at church, the whole process for parents doesn't feel so flustered and hard, so parents can hear the Bible taught. Maybe it's offering to pick somebody up and bring them to church so they can get here. Perhaps we need to go round and just simply study the Bible and pray with people who can't make it. Verse 2, exhort and encourage them. Perhaps we're concerned for somebody who hasn't been around for a while, we just haven't seen them. Well, maybe we need to put that loving concern into action. Say, hello, what's up? How can we help? Do you need me to come and read the Bible with you, pray with you? Do you want me to come and pick you up so you can get to church? What do you want us to do? How can we lovingly help and serve you? Perhaps we simply need to be praying for one another, that we would stand firm in our faith at work and university and school and at home. But loving action doesn't stop with matters of faith, does it? It will mean practically looking out for the lonely in our church, the vulnerable, the struggling. I mean, making meals for one another, babysitting, shopping, visiting, decorating, sharing, socialising. And it's not just the lonely and the vulnerable and the struggling. No, loving action will mean serving this church family in ways that suit your gifts. Maybe it's serving with Ripples and Club and Youth Central. Church on a bus, internationals, students. Maybe it's cleaning the building, killing the weeds outside, leading a gamma team, playing music, putting out chairs, running the sound desk and visuals, making curtains, washing dishes, doing one-to-ones, leading gamma teams, welcoming, making great artwork to brighten up our building. I've said leading gamma teams twice there, that's for Pete. Leading us in prayer, reading the Bible in church. All these things are just a small number of the ways in which we can practically work out our love for one another. How are you showing your love, your gospel-centered love? And what about love for our city and our nation and our world? How are you involved in caring for your neighbours? And perhaps there are some elderly people on your street who may just need you to help out with the shopping or mowing the lawn or pulling out their big heavy wheelie bin. Perhaps they just need some company. Are there lonely people in your office, on your course, in your class that might just need some practical love, some company? When was the last time, thinking of gospel love, that you shared the gospel with somebody? How are we in the wealthy West supporting and caring for the third world? There's a city and a country and a world out there that seriously needs loving. And I'm not talking about the mushy, hug the city way. But I'm talking about practical demonstration, gospel love. How do we practically work out our love for each other? How do we practically work it out for all people? Now that sounds like an epic, massive task, doesn't it? There's so much to be done, so many people to love. Where do we start? What do we do? I'm not sure we can do it. Well, that leads me fourthly. Paul's model of love is a model of love that brings about sacrifice. A love that sacrifices. Love isn't always easy, is it? And chapter 3, verse 1 seems to indicate that for Paul, actually loving the Thessalonians was no different. It was hard. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Paul's love and passion to see the Thessalonians stand firm in their faith meant that he needed to make sacrifices. He needed to send his friend and partner and no doubt valued member of his missionary team to Thessalonica to encourage them. And he was willing, despite the fact that he was chased out of town by an angry mob last time, to risk his own life and try and go back. It's a love that sacrifices. Practical love for one another may not always be easy. Sacrifices have to be made. And I think that actually loads of you are really, really good at this. I'm so appreciative of how adaptable and willing to sacrificially change you guys are. Some of you here will have been in your 6th, 7th, 8th gamma team. You've had church services in minging bars at difficult times. You've invested time and money and talent into serving at Central. And all of us should be grateful for the love that all of us have shown to one another, for the sacrifices that we've made. But But let's not take our feet off the gas when it comes to loving sacrifice. So in September, we'll be moving to a morning congregation. And we're going to need people to give up their lions to come and look after the children. As God willing, we grow in number. Central will keep changing because we want to fit people in. And the way to do that may well be hard. It may take sacrifice. When we plant a church, friends will leave. They'll leave behind gaps in ministries that will need to be filled. As we're drinking coffee upstairs before church starts, we may need to stop talking to our friends and talk to the girl who's standing on her own staring out the window because she doesn't know anybody. And if I'm honest, again, as I've been thinking about it this week, I think where sacrificial love really hits home for, well, it hits home for me anyway, I'm sure it probably does for you as well, I think it does. Where it really hits home for us as a church is with our time. We are a busy church family. We've got careers to follow, exams to do, and many of us have got families to look after. We've got hobbies, we've got school commitments, church commitments, university commitments, all sorts of commitments. And we might need to, where might we need to make sacrifices in our time? Where do we need to practically work out our love for one another and for all people? Just think through your week. How much of your time is spent working out genuine, gospel-centered, action-based love for other people? How are you using your time lovingly? And how might you be able to start? Paul wants the church to be a deeply loving place, but he doesn't want it to stay in the church. He wants it to be a deeply loving place where the love spreads beyond the church family and impacts the world around. But that's not all we learn from Paul's example here. You see, Paul also wants the Thessalonians to understand how they're to keep going in love, in faith, when persecution comes, when actually they're not loved in return. How to stand firm in the face of persecution. And this ties in a lot with what Tim was saying earlier, doesn't it? It's there in verses 1 to 5. Paul's answer to persecution. Much briefer. Just remember the emotion of this passage. Paul's desperately worried for the young church that he's been forced to leave behind. And that's because he knows that they're going to face, that they are facing persecution, suffering for their faith. It's what he's personally experienced in Thessalonica, and it's what he warned the Thessalonians was the way of the Christian life. So look at the second part of verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. If you're sitting here and you think that the Christian life is going to be easy and straightforward, don't be deceived. The Christian way of life, the gospel, does and will lead to persecution. And that can be seen all over the globe today, can't it? Christians killed, imprisoned, threatened, beaten for their acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. And for us, whilst for a time on the whole, we're very fortunate to have those religious freedoms that we do have. Most of us don't have to worry about him being imprisoned or losing our lives for our faith. There are, and as we heard from Tim earlier, there will continue to be times of varying degrees where being a Christian is going to be hard. And I think we're entering into a time in this country when it's only going to get harder. We've got loads of doctors in this church who are going to be pressured for making a stand against things like euthanasia and abortion. There are changes going ahead in free speech laws that are going to potentially make it difficult to faithfully teach the Bible within the boundaries of the law. Our kids, our children at school, will be scoffed at for trusting in Jesus. How unpostmodern they are. Following Jesus is not the easy option. If it hasn't already, persecution will come. So how does Paul say we deal with it when it does? Verse 2. We sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Well, the answer there is to be well taught, to know your scriptures, to know the hope of the gospel, to remember the promises of God, to know the Jesus who is Lord, so that when affliction and persecution comes, you and I can stand firm and not waver. It's a Sunday school answer, isn't it? But actually, it's all about getting stuck into your Bibles. Getting yourself to Central's training courses, asking your questions, doing one-to-ones. Verse 10, allowing and asking others to supply what is lacking in your faith. Prepare yourself for suffering, because it'll come. It might not come in the shape of beatings and imprisonments. It's likely to be far more subtle than that. But get ready to stand firm as you dwell on the riches that are contained in the Bible. And do you notice as well that Paul sends this letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them, but he also sends Timothy. You see, the passing on of the gospel comes from people. Actually, as a church, as a loving church, you love one another and want to work that out in action, then actually that means building one another up, teaching one another the scriptures, exhorting and encouraging one another. That's what Timothy went to do, isn't it? To help them to stand firm. As persecution comes, let's help one another. Stand firm. Keep going. And as you do keep going, then keep loving those who persecute you. And verse 9, praise God that he is the one who will ultimately keep you and sustain you. He's the one who will bring you into his wonderful, eternal heaven. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his great example of love for this young church. We thank you that he learnt his love from the ultimate example, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would be loving like Paul and like Jesus, that we would be willing to love one another practically, sacrificially, and with gospel hearts. And we know, Lord, that what we have to say, what your word says, is unpopular in the world, that there are those who do and will hate us. And we know that persecution and suffering will come. Help us to stand firm. Help us to know your truth and your promises contained in your word. And as we learn them, help us to pass them on to one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another. So that, Lord, we may all delight in eternity. Amen.